Okay, let's begin in prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Last time, we left off with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We were in Acts chapter 18, verses 4 and 5 right there. And we used verse 5 as our springboard to jump into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it's very handy. There's a paragraph break right there. So you see that little paragraph break between Acts chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. I'd recommend very highly throw in that little paragraph break, 1st and 2nd Thess. Put 1, 2 Thess. And that'll remind you that this is right around the spot where Paul wrote those two letters. It's very important to understand the Pauline epistles in their historical context, the order in which he wrote them, and the places in which he wrote them, and to which he was writing them. Really helpful, okay? Chapter 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, again, those of you who knew the Bible study, this is a little bit strange to you because we're like, well, what's that all? What's happening there? We're just kind of jumping in here, but you'll pick it all up. So remember that Paul was up in Macedonia. He had gotten in a boat, went down to Athens, then from Athens to Corinth. And during that process, Timothy and Silas eventually followed him in a boat. He told them to stay up there and kind of do some pastoral work. And then they eventually came back. And what they reported to him was the impetus for his two letters to the Thessalonians. Timothy came and said, hey, Paul, things are going great up there. Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. But in Thessalonica, because you had to leave, remember, in the middle of the night, and you didn't finish off your catechesis, the people are wondering about this whole idea of the second coming of Christ, right? Because if you look at if you think of catechesis, when we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ, you can't talk about the second coming of Christ until you can talk about the first coming of Christ. And the first coming of Christ can't be discussed until you explain salvation history. And so you have to begin with Genesis, work your way up to the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Christ. And then eventually you can talk about the second coming. The second coming and the end of all things and the restoration of the kingdom and the new heaven and earth and all that. Well, that only makes sense in light of everything that came before it. So I would guess we don't have a lot of details here, except for a few there in Acts. Paul had to leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night unannounced, because the Jews, they were trying to kill him. So the church in Thessalonica is missing, it seems, the end of catechesis, the last things, what's going to happen. So they're wondering about this stuff. So Paul has to write a letter to them because Timothy said they're confused. He wrote the first letter called 1 Timothy. We already discussed that. And then when Timothy came back to Corinth, where Paul was at this point now, he said, you know, Paul, everything's going well, except for they're a little confused about some of the things you said in the letter. And it almost implied that Christ was going to return any minute. Okay, all right, look. So Paul then wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians to clarify the issue. If you want some background, you want to go study those things, Gary Edgington has very generously uploaded all of those to the website. So those of you who are new, the Satkowskis and Kelly, send me an email. And Tom already sent me Kelly's email, but Satkowski, send me your email. I'll put you on the email list. So you are you already on the email list? Maybe you already are. Is that how you knew the Bible study was happening? Yeah, you are. Okay. So you can go onto the website on education, then hit Bible study, then scroll down. You'll see the newest, most recent Bible studies there. Gary's put up at the top. And then, of course, after that, they drop down into the archive. Okay. So those of you who have not been with us for all this time. So chapter 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, I love that line. You get that a number of times in Acts, that the Christ was Jesus, proving that the Christ was Jesus. You'll hear this over and over. What? It just sounds weird to us, I think, in our modern experience. And that's because we don't know the word Christ, its background. The word Christ in modern English That is not Jesus's last name. But it almost is in our mind like that, right? You have Jesus Christ, Joe Smith. Okay, but that's not his last name. They didn't have last names back then. The closest thing to it would have been Jesus, son of Joseph, or son of, right? So when we look at the word Christ in the New Testament, Christos, Greek word meaning anointed one, we go back into the Old Testament and we look at how the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek by the Jews 200 years before Christ. And they translate the word HaMashiach, the Messiah, as O Christos, which is a good translation. The anointed one in Greek, O Christos, translates the Hebrew HaMashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah. No, but so what does that word mean? If we go back and look at the context in which we find this word in the Old Testament, it's where we're talking about the anointing of the king of Israel. So you remember the first king of Israel was God, and then they asked for a human king. And the human king was going to have the role of God, right? Who was going to save his people and rule over them. And so in order to do that, they're going to have to God's his strength, his power, his breath. So he gives them his spirit, pneuma in Greek or ruach in Hebrew, breath or spirit's the same word, wind. He gives them that so they can now have his breath, his energy within them, and they can then do what God does, that is rule over God's people and save them from their enemies. And so the first person, and this is surprising to people who first encounter this, the first person to have the title, the Christ, the Messiah, is Saul. No, I'm melting. How is that possible? Well, we have to kind of, you know, right our brains with biblical reality, okay? So, but I liked it when that was just Jesus's last name. Well, we have to get out of Sunday school and move on to reality, okay? So the word Christ appears in the Old Testament a number of times. It's a Greek word. And that's a translation from the Hebrew. If we go back to the Hebrew text, the Messiah, HaMashiach, appears a number of times, the very same places, of course. The anointed one. And it's referring to the anointing of the king of Israel. If you want to see some great examples of this, there's Bible studies on the archive for this. If you want to go back and review it, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people ask for a human king. Chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul as the human king. The Spirit of God comes mightily upon him. The oil is an outward sign of the invisible gift of the Spirit. And then chapter 12, Samuel actually identifies Saul as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And then you know what happens to Saul? 3 strikes, he's out. And in chapter 16, God says to Samuel, go anoint another king who's going to do a little better job reflecting my role. So he anoints David. And the Spirit of God comes mightily upon David. You can't do anything without air, right? Try holding your breath or letting all your air out and then go do something. You're not going to do much, okay? So God gives his breath, his spirit, so that human beings can then do what God does. They can speak God's word. Try speaking without air. Ready? We're going to let all our air out. You can't talk, can you? So you have to suck in air to be able to breathe. So God gives his breath to the prophets so they can be his mouthpiece, so his word can come from their mouth. God gives his breath to the kings so they can rule over God's people and save them, right? Try going out and saving your family right now. Let's say someone attacks your household and you're going to have to go defend your house. Not going to do it without breathing. Okay, you have to have the air to be able to move, right? To rule over and protect, to save. So the breath of God, critical to be doing what God does, right? We've done lots of Bible studies on this. I think in the Pentecost Bible study, in particular. Okay, so it says, proving that the Christ was Jesus. They were waiting for the Christ to appear. Now, many, I'd say 99% of Christians know that the Jews in the first century were waiting for the Messiah. That the Jews were waiting for the Christ. Same, just two different languages. But I think probably only about maybe 10% of Christians know that, to be clear, what they're waiting for was the return of the Messiah, the return of the Christ, okay? So they had a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed king of the line of David from the time of David all the way until the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 587, and Zedekiah, the last king of the line of David, the last anointed king, the last Christ, was removed from his throne and went off to Babylon. You remember that? Okay, so now they're waiting. All the prophets spoke of the Christ coming back, the return of the king, the return of the Messiah, the return of the Christ, and with him was supposed to come also the glory cloud, the glorious divine presence, the divine king. They were waiting for two kings to return in the first century. The divine king to his temple or his palace, Haikel in Hebrew, temple, palace, same word. And they were waiting for the Davidic king to return as well, the human divine king. And now you can understand why Jesus comes, the God comes as the king of Israel. I think for most people theologically, it's a little bit of a conundrum. If God was going to become man, shouldn't he become man as the high priest of Israel? Shouldn't he have become man as in the line of Aaron? I mean, think about that. It's so logical. Only if you have a very misguided idea of Christian theology. 99% of Christians. God became man in the fulfillment of a long story of salvation history in which the role of the king is central. The priest of the line of Aaron is kind of just like, it's part of the story, but sideline. So we often have a very bent theology that leads us to some very weird ideas about Jesus and the incarnation. People think of Jesus, you know, committing some sort of sacrificial suicide to appease the wrath of an angry father. That's called cosmic child abuse. We don't have time to get into all that. Okay, so God became man as the king of Israel, because God is the king of Israel, and the human king was his earthly representative. More on that in another Bible study. Okay, so now look at this now. With that in mind, look at this in verse 5, testifying to the Jews who were waiting for the coming, the return of the Messiah, that the Christ was Jesus. You see how that works now? See how the logic there? Okay, so he says, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Okay, so two things. One, why did they revile him? What was the problem with his testimony that Jesus of Nazareth, who's of the line of David, was the long-awaited Messiah? What could possibly be the problem? Well, the problem was he died. He was put to death. And if you look at all the prophets, they all speak of the Messiah and his coming, his return, as a moment in which the kingdom of God would be reestablished, and therefore he must remain forever. This is in John's gospel. Jesus says, I will go away. And the crowd said, if you're the Messiah, how do you say you go away? For we have heard the Messiah is to remain forever, right? The kingdom is supposed to continue. So this was a stumbling block. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the cross, the death of Christ, is a stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block. What was the answer that they would give? As we look at the New Testament episodes, Acts of the Apostles, the Pauline Epistles, where the apostles are preaching about the death of Christ. While the Jews stumble about that, the answer to lift them up was, but he rose from the dead. Oh, why didn't you tell me that in the first place? Well, I'd give it chronological, you know. So when Paul would go to a synagogue, say in Thessalonica, and he would say, I come to you today to announce that the Messiah has come. They were all waiting. They all knew it had to be in that generation. It was clear from Daniel's prophecy. So, well, what's his name? Yeshua. Oh, Avraham, I could have told you that was the name. I knew that was going to be it. Yahweh says, right? It's perfect. Okay. And where was he born? Bethlehem. Oh. This is what the prophecies all say. Yes. And where is he grew up in Bethlehem? No, because the king Herod, you know, the wicked. Oh, I hate that guy. Yeah, Herod, the Edomite, he was trying to kill him. So anyway, they went to Egypt, and then out of Egypt, I called my son, just like Israel, he's the new Israel, you know, he's our people personified. Oh, yeah, I'm with you. I'm tracking. Okay, so then where did he grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. Oh, Nazareth, it couldn't be any more perfect. He was a Nazaraios, right, Paul? Yes, the Nazaraios that Isaiah prophesied, the branch that springs forth from the stump of Jesse, because the stump of Jesse had been cut off. In 587, yes, Paul, I know, Paul, we're with you, we're tracking, Paul. Okay, Paul, now, where is he? Well, they killed him. Okay, someone give this guy some ice water and some aspirin. All right, let's move on. Okay, so how could he be the Messiah? The long way to return the king, the restoration of the kingdom, if he died. Completely insane. Well, you remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? Yeah, we always wonder who he was. Well, it does say in the servant psalms that he is the anointed one. Yeah, it does say that. Yeah, the Messiah would be the suffering. So, all right, I'm with you, but he died. Yes, they killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Now, why didn't you say that before? Sign me up. Okay, get some water, Barnabas. So It was, for a Jew, the stumbling block is the fact that he died. But the fact that he's risen from the dead was the answer. Now that was, as we talked about again, that was the stumbling block for the Gentiles, the fact that he was raised from the dead. More on that in a little bit. Okay, so now, and when they opposed and reviled him, obviously this is the point where he said that he had been crucified. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This is a quote from Ezekiel, right? I place you as a watchman over the house of Israel. If you warn those who are in sin and they repent, okay. If they don't repent, fine, blood's on their heads. But if you don't warn them, then their blood will be upon them and upon you. You're in trouble, right? This is Ezekiel. All right, so Paul warns them. He says, look, your blood be upon your heads. I warned you. Now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, a lot of people will read that. Paul says that a number of places. But he just means in that city. A lot of times we think of kind of, okay, he's preaching to the Jews. Finally, he cut the rope. Now he's going to preach to the Gentiles. Yes, in that city. But then when he goes to the next city, he's going to do the exact same thing. He's going to go to the city, walk around the marketplace, buy some gefilte fish, ask where the local Jew is, and then, oh, hey, Jacob, how many of our people are here? Oh, a couple hundred. Do we have a synagogue? We do. It's down the street First Street, turn right at Gefilte Fish Lane, and we'll be there. Okay, we'll see you on Sabbath. Oh, great, I'll see you on the Sabbath. So Paul would go to a village or a house, a town. He'd wait till the Sabbath. And when the Sabbath came, if there was a synagogue, he'd walk in there with the rest of the Jews, sit in the back somewhere, and wait. There were benches along on the walls of the synagogues. And wait until they were all done with their service. And then usually when they were done doing the readings from the Torah and the prophets, then there was the time when there would be what's called the homily, we would call it the sermon, which was the end of the service. And that homily, we'll see Paul gets invited to give the homily on occasion. They'll see him. Hey, he's a visitor. Hey, you in the back. You got anything to say about these readings? Something new? Yaakov, he's a little washed up, getting kind of burned out on his stuff. So Paul would get up and say, oh yeah, let me tell you. I'm going to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, who fulfilled these scriptures that you heard today, who is the Messiah. And all of a sudden, they'd all be listening. And then he'd preach the gospel to them. And he went from town to town. And then after preaching the gospel in a synagogue all day long, or multiple Sabbaths, eventually they'd kick him out. But every Sabbath, some would follow him out the door. He'd baptize them, lay hands on them, give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, chrismation, and they'd receive the Holy Eucharist that evening after sunset, that is, Sunday. And that happened over and over and over again until finally the Jews would chase him out of the town. But what he would do in the meantime during the week, he'd go out in the marketplace and talk to the Gentiles. So when he got kicked out of a place, he'd go to the Gentiles, preach for a while, and then head to the next town. And so that's what we see. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Notice the role of baptism here. Notice they didn't go for an altar call or something. They were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, and also notice it's all of his household, all the household. You can see this in Acts a number of times. When they baptize someone, it's the individual with all of his or all of her household. Okay. Not just those who are of the age of reason, who can make a statement for Jesus, or can feel a burning in the bosom. No, none of that stuff. That whole idea of age of reason, that you may know of a Baptist friend who, oh, we don't baptize our kids till they're at the age of reason, till they can make a choice for Jesus. Okay, well, that is called Zwinglianism. The idea that you can't be baptized until you know what's happening to you. But Zwingli cannot be faulted. Zwingli is simply a product of his time. Zwingli, Calvin, Luther are all simply, their theologies are a product of their liturgical experience. Lex orandi est lex credendi. And in the period of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, the Roman Catholics were not giving confirmation or Eucharist until someone was at the age of reason. And therefore, Zwingli made a very logical conclusion. Well, if baptism is so that you can be confirmed, chrismated, and chrismation is so you can receive the Holy Eucharist, and you can't receive the Holy Eucharist until you're of the age of reason, which was not actually what the Roman Catholics were teaching, it was that you had to receive communion by the time of the age of reason. The whole thing's been flipped around now. But you must receive by the time of age of reason. And so there was this whole idea of age of reason, this rationality thing. And so for Zwingli, he said, well, then why in the world would you baptize until they're of the age of reason? Perfectly logical, Zwingli. Perfectly logical, actually. If you're going to hold off the Eucharist until you're confirmed or chrismated, or seeing the laying on hands, and you don't need to be confirmed until you are of the age of reason to fulfill your Easter obligation, well, then why would you even baptize? This is a great question. In the early church, baptism followed immediately with laying on of hands and immediately with the reception of the Holy Eucharist. East and West. St. Augustine is very clear on this, but Roman Catholics will never quote those passages from St. Augustine because it makes them uncomfortable. So this is very clear in the early church. Very clear. So when we see the word baptized here, it says, and all of the household, the whole household. That means babies to grandma, the whole family were baptized. But remember, baptism in the early church, in early church literature, is used just like you still see it in the creed. One baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life of the world to come. Resurrection of the body from baptism? How is that possible? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That means in the creed, when you hear the word baptism, what you're hearing there is the old use of the word baptism, which incorporated both also the holy mystery of chrismation or laying on of hands, confirmation, and the reception of the Holy Eucharist as one. And so when we say in the creed every Sunday, we believe in one baptism for forgiveness of sin, and the resurrection of the body, we're talking about that whole sacramental process of baptism, chrismation, and reception of the Holy Eucharist. And therefore, to participate in the life of the world to come. So that works. So you can still see it. You can still hear it liturgically there in that old creed, because the creed goes back centuries and centuries. It was the first millennium. And so they're still using that word baptism in that old patristic or early Christian way of using it, which is what you're seeing right here. They baptized the whole family. That means they all were baptized and received the laying on of hands and received the Holy Eucharist. Okay, and today we separate these out as separate mysteries. Lex orandius, lex credendi, right? What you think, how you understand these is all related to how you experience it in liturgy. That's why you don't mess with liturgy. You mess with liturgy, you mess with theology, you mess with theology, you mess with the faith, and now you got big problems. I wouldn't want to be there on Judgment Day. Okay, so, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in the city. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So this is Corinth, the church of Corinth, right? The church of Corinth is founded by Paul. It's a Pauline church. He's going to write two letters to them. But when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, by the way, there is a archaeological find. If you go back to the archaeological dig of ancient Corinth, they've found now an inscription that Galileo was the proconsul of Achaia at that exact time, proving exactly what you find here in Acts. Okay. And the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the Torah, to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if this was a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about the words and names of your own Torah, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Remember, this is what Pontius Pilate said to the Jews when they brought Jesus to him. He's a lawbreaker. Oh, okay, go try him by your own law or something. What, do you eat bacon or something? Don't bother me with this stuff. Okay, so this is the same thing you get here. And they drove them out from the tribunal, and they all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. And it says, but Galileo paid no attention to this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchreae he cut his hair, for he had a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. What's he arguing with them about? Trying to prove Jesus the Christ, right? And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, this is Caesarea Maritime, right, the coastal Roman city, the port city there, and then went down to Antioch, not down on a map, but down, right, just down to Antioch, actually north from there, to Syria. And this is his springboard, of course. And this is the end of his first journey. So, no, that's right, this is second journey, the end of his second journey here. So, verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed, went from place to place. Here's the beginning of his third journey. We're going to end right here. Through the regions of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. We're in the midst of, at that point, there's a little paragraph break there. Put Roman numeral 3, third journey. Okay, and this is now Paul is beginning his third journey now, on which he's going to write, no surprise, his letter to the Galatians that we just heard about, and his letter to the Corinthians, his two letters. Really helpful. I can't tell you how important it is to read the Pauline epistles as you read Acts and to put them back in their original historical places. It makes so much more sense. So next time we get together, we'll jump into 1st and 2nd Corinthians and talk a little bit about that. Okay. And I think that's a good spot to stop. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and to age of ages. Amen.